Well, it is time for us to have our next episode, and to prepare for that, we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us. We can inculcate this information if we provide the Spirit to be the teacher and we provide the positive volition to what is taught. So we thank you for the process. And now as we study this next verse, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us about it. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did branch out to 2 Thessalonians 2:10 on Sunday, and time just simply caught us. I think I branched out into a diversion into the Wizard of Oz, which was absolutely news to me. I found out from Joe Henry what I was thinking about. It is Alice is in Wonderland. Now, that I've seen. I didn't quite get it either. But I can't sit through The Wizard of Oz. My kids have wanted to watch that. I think I made it through 10 minutes, and I just dismissed myself. I couldn't take that anymore. Oh, there's a movie I want you to see. We are at 2 Thessalonians 2:10, so we'll concentrate on that this evening. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard, and I've got a thing here. Timmy likes my slides, by the way. I'll put 2:10 up on the board. That's New American Standard. We're going to work on this and break it down, and it'll be an expanded translation before we're done. Well, here's how it reads, and with all. You notice there that it's continuing the thought that's already been established. We back up a little bit, and we see verse 8. At that time, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by means of the sudden appearance of the second advent, whose presence in history shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of extra natural phenomena and pseudo wonders through propaganda, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so that's where we resume our study. Verse 10 includes a sentence that began with verse 8, which we just noted. It prophesies the public recognition of the Satan-possessed beast dictator in the tribulation. And the scene now shifts to the tribulation and addresses victims of Satan's system, but with application to church-age believers. What goes on in the tribulation, initially, in the beginning of the tribulation, concepts are directed to unbelievers. Now, they're going to be people who are saved, quite obviously, but not at the beginning. And the restraint of the Holy Spirit has now been removed. As we move into the tribulation, no restraint. And so there's going to still be application back to the church age. Same things are going on in the church age as will go on the tribulation, but we have restraint. They don't. Also, they're in the dispensation of Israel, you see. But the devil is up to his doings no matter what dispensation he's in. So we can see some application in these next few verses back to the church age. But keep in mind there's no restraint in the tribulation. So the scene now shifts to the tribulation and addresses victims of Satan's system, but with application to church-age believers whose negative volition makes them susceptible to the same cosmic influence. That's what we're seeing in our client nation today. We see cosmic influence to individuals and to groups of people who come together as groups and then function in the various cosmic systems that we've studied, Cosmic 1, Cosmic 2, and all of the subcategories in each. We see cosmic viewpoint, cosmic decision-making, cosmic ideas and values. Everything is turning upside down. It gets worse in the tribulation. That's the point. So the verse begins with the prepositional phrase, with all the deception of wickedness. And the word deception is the noun apate, deceptive or seducing. It is descriptive of propensities with the seduction of sin. You have sin being seduced, or the soul is being seduced by sin nature function, which is the lust patterns. And so when you are out of fellowship, there is a lust pattern that is involved. It emanates from the sin nature, but it is made functional by personal free will. So it is extremely difficult to deceive a believer with a large inventory of divine truth in his soul. That's where the restraining ministry comes in. And I will tell you this, that the restraining ministry is extremely important in the four divine institutions. Let me just evaluate quickly. The first one is free will. If you don't know how to use your volition, you're going to make poor decisions. That'll limit future options. The way to use your volition is to learn the truth. The way to learn the truth is to get in the truth, believe what is taught, make it a part of your inventory. Then there is the concept in the next divine institution of marriage. Marriage should be between one man and one woman, but always between two unbelievers or two believers, not a mixture of an unbeliever and a believer together. That does not work out very well. There's a lot of pressure placed on the believer in that situation. They have to be very careful and very thoughtful throughout the entire process, because their job is to reflect the concepts and principles of the Word of God, and therefore to get all upset about erroneous decisions by the unbeliever and then make a big deal out of it doesn't really help. You have to learn how to manage that, and it's like a tennis match. You never know which way to go, but you have to learn that. And the reason you do that is to show that the Word of God is powerful in your soul and ultimately win over the wife or win over the husband. And that's a battle, and it may take a long time to get that done, so bring that person around to salvation. Or it may happen early. It's hard to know. It varies with the individuals. But it is something that needs to be avoided if at all possible. Now, people just get married. I know that Joe Henry and I decided we were right people, and we got married. We were both believers at the time. She said she got saved in the Baptist church. Well, I did the same, but she was attending a Methodist church, so that's where we got married. And I was like 23, I think, and she was 18, and we walked in the pastor's office, and he wanted to know if we'd ever been divorced. No. No, sir, we hadn't been divorced yet, but we want to get this one started. So it's just interesting to see how things play out in the divine institutions. I mean, we just lucked out. We were both saved but didn't know anything. But people do get married and give no thought to the spiritual status of each of the individuals involved. They just, we like each other, let's get married. And don't really know the spiritual status or its importance. And then say one of them gets saved, then you've got a problem. You know, it's good that you're saved, but now you've got a problem. So it's that kind of thing that is increased in its power and its impact if both are saved and then both start growing in grace. And so the marriage is going to stick together. I know that there are failures, but over the long haul, two believers together that are growing in grace, they're going to do fine. And they will grow in grace and see that things smooth out for them. Then they're going to have children. So the restraining ministry that assists them in this process of theirs needs to be passed down to the children, so that they will, when they hear the evangelistic message at a certain time and respond to it, then they can begin to learn Bible doctrine on a basic level, quite obviously. But the parents begin to teach them the concepts of being a believer and making decisions biblically. And then when they reach adulthood, they are a part of the restraining ministry, you see. And when you lose the thought in a client nation, and the fourth category is nationalism, the nation can't hold together, and as a result, the pivot is shrinking, and everyone is going to suffer. Now, we've got a political campaign going on. We were discussing that before class. And the problem that we see is that one of the parties has been acting the fool for about 7 years. And I don't mean the Democrats. They always act the fool, and we come here understanding that. Those that you were depending on doing something to correct the erroneous decisions being made by that regular crowd, they haven't done their duty because they are a part of the problem. And therefore, a lot of people in this country have come to the realization that there's a spinoff as far as the intelligentsia of leadership is concerned. And they are backing up a whole process of changing things from the bottom up. And those who are in power do not want to lose their power. They're not learning from this episode. They want to continue to play cards with the dark side. And they are about to be shown the way to the door. I don't know how that's going to play out. I'm not really all that interested in it because Jesus Christ controls history. But I do think it is a sideshow that is quite interesting as to how it's playing out. Now that there's a renegade in there, and he somehow has attracted attention of somebody that says anybody but y'all, that's how that guy's popular. Why is he popular? Anybody but you guys. It could be Daffy Duck, and they'd vote for Daffy. Why is that? Because they've been betrayed by the people they supported. They've allowed the dark side to have its way for 7 years and have done nothing about it and expect to be applauded for it and reelected. Then the renegade comes in, President Daffy. Everybody's for Daffy now. Now, I'm not arguing with it. I'm just telling you it didn't matter who it was. We could have run Yadier Molina, and I guarantee you that Yadier would have gotten the election. Anybody but them. Yadier would be great, by the way, except he was not born here. That seems to be an issue. Okay, I got off course again. But I'm trying to teach you about the restraint. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is an extremely important doctrine, and that's why we're in this passage. Now, when it goes away because the tribulation begins, there is no restraint. But we can imitate that in the church age when the client nation loses the thought. Specifically and within the pivot. So it is extremely difficult to deceive a believer with a large inventory of divine truth in his soul. History reports numerous examples of those who, under the most grotesque of circumstances, were sustained with only a cursory knowledge of spiritual principles. You can be sustained in times of pressure, in times of trauma, in times of great difficulty. Just the smallest amount of doctrine you can recall can help sustain you. You can be in the most grotesque of circumstances, and your mind will go to the Word of God for help and for guidance. Let me give an example. Regardless of the circumstances, the power of truth is greater than the most devastating attack Satan can muster. The Word of God is always alive and powerful. The inhuman torture, deprivation and terror imposed on U.S. POWs during the Vietnam War are documented by numerous survivors imprisoned in Hanoi. There were well over 700 of them over the course of about 7 years. Admiral James B. Stockdale was the senior ranking officer for most of that 7 year period. There were other men who happened to be the top ranking officer in captivity, and that they therefore were the decision maker for the group. But Stockdale logged the longest amount of time. He had, of course, a 7 year long incarceration. There were hundreds of captured servicemen who were there. Some of them died. None of them escaped. Well, that's not true. A couple of three did escape. But for the most part, the 700 plus guys were there for periods of time for as long as 7 years. Now, Stockdale is credited with organizing strategies and policies that enabled these men to survive the horrid conditions and treatment. It was absolutely brutal. And if you decide to read some books on POWs of Vietnam, and I've got several of them, each and every one of you will give you very graphic descriptions of the kinds of torture each of them suffered during their course of their stay in what they call the Hanoi Hilton. So it was their scant collective knowledge of biblical passages and doctrines that sustained them and ultimately gave them the courage to stand up to the Vietnam guards and endure the torture that resulted. You're supposed to give your captor name, rank, serial number, and date of birth. That's all that you tell them. Now, if somebody ties you up in ropes and pulls your arms behind you and then ties a rope to the ceiling and then pulls your arms upward and then hangs you from those arms and lets you hang there and dangle, at some point you're going to want to tell them something. How about leg irons? How about contorted positions that they pull you in with ropes? All of these men suffered that, some on a daily basis. They wanted to get information from these men so they could then tell the commanding officers of the Vietnamese some information that might be helpful to them. And so they would make things up. One of the funniest stories, and there were funny stories, one guy had been through about as much as he could take, and so he started confessing to them. They wanted to know who he was. And he said, "I am Captain Clark Kent." And he told some things that weren't true. But he gave details that sounded like that he was knowledgeable about some of the activities of the American strategies. And these people, therefore, presented that information to whoever it was they were to do so. This leaked to the state side, and it came out in the New York Times that this guy had fooled them by claiming to be Clark Kent, and that whatever he said was erroneous. Okay, that got back to Hanoi, and you cannot believe the brutality that hit that man at that point. But he was a man that felt like he had had a victory. So there was scant knowledge of doctrine, but it was the doctrine they knew that sustained them. This excerpt from the book In Love and War, and that's what I showed you a moment ago. Let me get back to it. There, that's the movie. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this was a low-budget movie. There should have been people like Spielberg and J.J. Abrams and all these other guys, Scorsese. Somebody should have gotten a hold of this book, as well as about 15 or 20 other books that were written about the same subject. Nobody's really done the kind of, I would say, honor to these men of doing a really good report on the Vietnamese POWs. But this video is available, and it's the star of the show is James Woods. He plays Jim Stockdale, and Jane Alexander plays Sybil Stockdale. Now, in the book, you rock back and forth between Jim Stockdale in captivity and Phyllis Stockdale stateside trying to get help from Congress to do something to help the POWs in Vietnam. Congress really wasn't doing much of anything. Of course, you do remember that Lyndon Johnson was president. So there was that. There's a Daffy for you. Anyhow, I've got this movie. I've watched it to see how well they presented it. There may be not more than 10 or 11 people in the whole movie, but they do get the point across. And so I recommend it to you. It's available from Amazon. It's about $10. So I want to quote from the book In Love and War. And there's some things here that I think will demonstrate the point that I've made about how they sustained themselves. This is toward the end of the captivity. They were all brought home around 1973, and Nixon was president by this time. And the Vietnamese had decided that they would let these guys gather in groups. This is something they didn't really cotton to at first. But they're slacking off a little bit, and so we catch them in the neighborhood of maybe the early 70s. And here's what's written here. A little bit of Bible doctrine goes a long way, is what we'll call this. Vietnam insistence that within those large cell blocks in which we were housed, no American was to stand up and address all his roommates at once. North Vietnamese communists opposed organized opposition above all else and would divert all resources to its immediate destruction, if necessary, to the detriment of other priorities. So if they seemed to be gathering together in groups, that was top priority no matter what was on the agenda that day. That must be suppressed. Now the idea of a public speech by one American to a group of Americans drove the Vietnamese leadership right up the wall. Even in that relatively benevolent atmosphere in which we were permitted conversation, though not between cell blocks, improvised games and outside group bathing and exercise, the single suggestion of prisoner unity, self-governance, came to be a dynamic issue. And the issue came to a head over a point that got universal prisoner support: the holding of Sunday church services. The communists could accept our milling around the cell block and talking to each other in private conversations, but for a single American to stand before a group and lead a prayer, or for a trio to stand before a group and sing a hymn, was a provocative act. Now, I don't know if you caught what I just read. We're looking at Vietnam, early 1970s, the Hanoi Hilton, men in captivity, they're being brutalized over almost anything. Listen to this. A single American to stand before a group and lead a prayer, or for a trio to stand before a group and sing a hymn, was a provocative act. Now that was the cells of Vietnamese prison camps, not American high schools. Get that? Same thing goes on here, it's just nicer. Nobody's tied up in ropes in the process yet. To us Americans, that communist view of life would never work. Well, this was 1971, let's say. It says here, Admiral Stockdale says it would never work here. They had thrown down the gauntlet, we would pick it up. Even if our new life of ease was at stake, so be it. We were tired of that carrot and stick crap. Like Dostoevsky's Underground Man, we were tired of the tyranny of reason. So we staged the provocative act in Building 7 on a Sunday in mid-February 1971. I'd forgotten the year was mentioned here. About 6 weeks after we had been put together, on that afternoon, we quietly assembled for the religious services. Even those among us who would normally never have gone to a church gladly took seats up front in the interest of, guess what, unity. The prayer was led, and a trio assembled, and then in burst the waiting Vietnamese guards, rifles drawn. Those churchmen who had addressed the group were quickly dragged off to solitary confinement in Heartbreak Hotel next door. They named some of these areas in the prison camp. Apparently it was not good to go to the Heartbreak Hotel. These guys were going to be tortured. That triggered what became known as the Church Riot of 1971. Building 7 burst into a standing, shouting rendition of the Star-Spangled Banner that could be heard over much of downtown Hanoi. Each of the big cell block buildings around the circle picked up after us in turn, and then they all vied for militancy and loudness in a one-after-another rendition of American patriotic songs. The Vietnamese appeared with machine guns and tear gas canisters, but contented themselves with taking perches in our high windows and glaring down at us, rifles drawn, bayonets fixed. The next day, as in an old French Foreign Legion movie, the top half dozen or so of us, known leaders of Building 7, were taken out one at a time, jerked and bound into tight ropes, and then paraded individually through the cordon of armed soldiers en route to small cells and leg irons in Rawhide, another area of the camp where you get obviously tied up with ropes. To us, the whole exercise was in the category of a lark. Men who have spent years in a political prison can sense the lifting of the canopy of fear and guilt, the removal of the commissar's extortionist fangs. Now we were beginning to feel like we were just a normal POW prison. All we had to do was act like normal prisoners and take a little crap like leg irons once in a while. The difference was overwhelming. Our minds were now free and we knew it. Jeremiah Denton and I were put side by side in irons in a cell. We could talk. There was no more repentance. We dropped off to sleep laughing every night. I might mention that the irons, primarily with the legs, they would put clamps on your ankles and then lock them down. But also they had handcuff-like devices for the arms. And you could be in irons both with your legs as well as your wrists. And leave you there for a good long while. And I haven't even told you the worst of it. So if you're interested in what these guys went through, there are many books out by former POWs who've told the tales of what they went through and what others suffered. My point in reading this excerpt is that the thing that gave them all unity more than anything else is when they decided to go, let's call it, religious. They started having church services. Individuals who knew a little Bible would be teaching a Bible class. And there were people who could sing that would stand up and sing either a patriotic song or a hymn that they knew. In the beginning, one of the projects they had among the POWs was for individuals to try and remember Bible verses. And they, of course, couldn't pass information between each other, but they all learned a tap code. And they could tap information with something, some hard object like a rock. They'd pick a rock up outside and then bang on the side of the cell they were in, and a tap code that all of them knew. And so you could tap John 3:16 to others, and they could tap it to other people. So they began to memorize Bible verses. And they did that for quite some time. And so those that knew hymns would tap what they could remember of a verse. And so they were able to reconstruct hymns out of hymn books. Someone may know a part of a verse, someone else would fill it in. Some might know the first verse, and another person might know the second, and so on it went. So they were able to assemble a lot of Bible. They would memorize it because they had no way to write things down. They were memorizing Bible verses that were reconstructed by those who knew them, and they were memorizing hymns reconstructed by those who knew them. So these guys were trying to assemble in their souls ways of dealing with the most horrific treatment you can imagine. And you will notice that in the most horrific of circumstances, the thing that they turned to was the Word of God and the hymns that praise the Lord. So to sum up what I mentioned a moment ago, James Woods and Jane Alexander stars Jim and Sybil Stockdale in the 2009 release of the movie In Love and War, also the title of the book. It's available on DVD. There is a link at the bottom of page 520 that will take you to that site on Amazon. Now, James 4:7 reads this way. Here are some verses that are pertinent to this part of our study. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. So that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Why would you want, look, I put them in order here. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Then Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 16, we studied recently. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand fast against the schemes of the devil. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Those are just four examples of the kinds of promises that can be claimed, the directives of knowing doctrine and applying them in difficult circumstances. There's nothing we face in this life that the Word of God cannot address. It can bring comfort to the soul, encouragement to the individual, to hang in there and gut it out and overcome. And the reason I emphasize these POWs is you, in your wildest imagination, cannot conceive of the kind of brutality that these men suffered, some of them for as much as 7 years. I'm sure you're familiar with John McCain. He can't raise his left arm because of the ropes. Jim Stockdale had a limp, broke his leg, it never healed properly. Stories like that for many of these men. Some of them died, of course, but not the overwhelming majority made it out, but only after tremendous suffering. So the point I'm making to you is that the lives we lead are patty cake compared to what these men suffered on behalf of the United States of America for 7 years. Whatever exigencies you face, difficulties you come across, problems that don't seem to be resolved, people, thought, system, disaster, whatever it is, you have no clue what other people have done with a little bit of doctrine, a little bit of a hymn, a little bit of a verse. And you have Bible class available to you as many times as you want to get it. It's recorded in multiple ways. It is available from many sources. There is no excuse for people in this country not to have power in their souls, not to have within their souls what is responsible for keeping them moving forward in the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. This nation has no excuse. And we're not ignorant of the Luciferian schemes because we learn how to identify them from Scripture. When the believer takes a defensive stance behind truth, Satan must flee from us. Listen to that. When the believer takes a defensive stance, we always are on defense with Lucifer with exception of the gospel. That's our only offensive weapon. Everything else is defense. And we don't challenge him. You do not want to get in that battle. When the believer takes a defensive stance behind truth, the Word of God is your shield of faith. Satan must flee from us. The efficacious defensive position against his attacks include clothing our souls with the full armor of God found in the Word of God. The entire passage is Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. We studied that recently. Now, I'll come up here and I'll teach all of these things until I can't do it anymore. Okay? It doesn't matter to me who shows up. I'm going to come here and do this. But I am telling you this. Those who hear this are responsible for it. And I think that I've been led to believe that somewhere between 300 and 400 people on average that hear this live every time we have a class here. I get emails from them. Some of them somehow know my email address or they send it to Mike and Dennis and they send it to me. So they are positive to this. So it doesn't matter to me. It can be people here, be people there. I don't care. The point I'm making is for us as individuals in the body of Christ to have the kind of historical impact that we are licensed to do. We must have a restraining impact on the dark side. And that means the inculcation, retention, and ultimate application of what we know to the devil's world and to the circumstances we face. And if we don't decide to do that, then we haven't accomplished anything. So through faith In the power of the Word, we can resist all the flaming arrows of prestidigitation and legerdemain. It is through the knowledge of doctrine that you can interpret, understand, break apart, and analyze the incoming data from the dark side. Otherwise, you are going to be befuddled by it because you're benighted. And I say you as collective, you. I'm not talking to anybody here tonight. You're here. So let's look at some verses. And I'm going to put this diagram up, by the way. I've taught this till I'm hoarse and will continue to teach it until I can't speak. I am not your problem-solving device. These are. The Word of God is. Listen to this. John 8:32. You will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Okay, so the question arises, what's the truth? Oh, Pastor, what would be the truth? The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is the truth. Even when the lies of Lucifer are being communicated and his strategy and tactics, that is a true exposition of the dark side's modus operandi. So that's true. Even the lies are true. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Who's in you? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you the power of the Word of God in your soul so that you can restrain. See, it's a group effort. God's got the Word. The Holy Spirit teaches it to you. You inculcate it through positive volition. You make application in your daily life. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit has now been efficacious. It's a process. We're all cooperating here now, aren't we? We're in cooperation with God. We're in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We're in cooperation with the Word of God. We're in cooperation with our free will. We're in cooperation with the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Then 1 John 5:20. We know. Well, that's, look at that. We know. Not confused here. We know that the Son of God has come. Okay, that's virgin birth. And has given us understanding. That's epinosis, cardia. So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. That is top circle assets. In him. In his Son, Jesus Christ. Bold enough to tell you exactly who it is. This is the true God and eternal life. Now that, see, that points over here to our visual. So we know the truth and truth will make you free. Well, that right there gives you the information from the truth on how to resolve issues. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Power of the Holy Spirit teaches this. We know that the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We're in him who is true. His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So I won't go through that. You should know them by heart, but even references there. The unbeliever is protected under the principle of establishment morality when he subscribes to the laws of divine establishment. So now there is a restraint in a client nation, especially when unbelievers submit to the foundational principles of the society, meaning the culture. Oh, that's so important. A nation must have a culture. All nations are founded on cultures. The culture is developed from whatever religion the people on that piece of real estate subscribe to. And there are many religions in this world, but the lines they draw and call it a country, that's the foundational principle to which they submit and subscribe. Ours was founded on a basic cultural concept of establishment viewpoint from the Word of God. Where did they start looking? Where did our founders first look? They first looked at Jerusalem. Then they looked at Rome. Then they looked at Athens. Then they looked at London and brought it to Philadelphia. And what was the information they accumulated and then infused in our foundational doctrines, documents? It had to do with establishment viewpoint that keeps people free. And it came from biblical principles. You can go to the Ten Commandments and see the establishment principles there, beginning with number 5. It had to do with family. Honor your parents. That's order in the soul of children that are going to ultimately be the next generation. They must honor their parents. And parents must therefore teach their children. It needs to be a mama and a daddy, a male and a female family. You are distorting the souls of children when you deviate from the righteous standard of marriage. It's not going to work out the way that the progressives visualize it. There will be exceptions for sure, but over the long haul, it's not. The unbeliever is protected under the principles of establishment morality when he subscribes to the laws of divine establishment. What are those? Volition, free will. Everybody gets to make their own decisions. You don't pick up the slack for somebody that makes a stupid decision and robs the Chase Manhattan. No, it's okay. You just had a bad day. Wrong. There's got to be that. Then there's marriage. That's where a man and a woman, preferably unbelievers or preferably believers, get married, a man and a woman, in the biblical view of marriage. And then they procreate and have children. That's the family. The family is the foundation of a society. And then there's nationalism that has to do with those decisions that are made collectively among those who are citizens, to subscribe to the foundational principles of the society. In other words, the laws of the land. Laws of the land that are structured for everyone to be as free as they want to be, to move through their lives as they see fit. There are certain restrictions that you're going to encode in law that prevent certain things from occurring, and when they do, there will be discipline appropriated. That would be you don't kill people, you don't rob people, you don't lie in court, and that kind of thing. And other things include adultery. That violates the family structure. Can't have that. But how do you control that? Should there be laws against adultery? I'll tell you what it is down south, at least several decades ago. If it was learned that a man was running around on his wife, you could just bet that he was ostracized. Don't do that. What are your children going to think, and what are my children going to think? That was the attitude. You are messing with our culture here. Can't have that. And it wasn't anybody showed up with a sheriff's badge. It was that he was shunned in society. And children learned that. Don't do that. You better make sure when you say, I want to marry Maureen here, you better be sure, because it's from now on. But see, I'm saying these things to you guys, and I know, no, that's not the way it is now. Well, of course it's not. That's why we're going down the hill rapidly. There is no cultural restraint. None. Well, he has the opportunity to enter into the Christian way of life through faith alone in Christ alone. Any believer does. Whenever there is a maximum presentation of truth, and that category of truth is being rejected in a client nation, the result is both individual and national reversionism. So Pilate asked, what is truth? So that's a good question to ask here. What is truth? What do I mean by truth in the context that we're noting presently? It has to do with the truth of a culture. A culture has certain standards, certain ideals, certain behavior patterns, certain attitudes that need to be collectively subscribed to by the entire population. There are laws for those who deviate. And I can tell you this, when you believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what breed of cat you are, what race, what language you speak, none of that is an issue once you believe in Christ. We're all in Christ Jesus, whether it be Gentile or Jew. But I can tell you this, it doesn't matter the race of people. in a society in which people choose to violate the cultural standards of the community, then there is prejudice. Prejudice about behavior. Prejudice about the way people act, the crimes they commit, the things that they say in public, and the things they do in public. There's prejudice against behavior. And I'm telling you the truth. We don't have any restraint on what anybody wants to say or do anymore. Everything's okay. Vile language, lies, misbehavior, crime, it's okay. And if anybody tries to stop it, those who try to restore order are the ones that are held responsible. We've lost the thought. Where's the culture? Where are the foundational standards that keep people free? Whenever there is a maximum presentation of truth, and that category of truth is being rejected in the client nation, the result is both individual and national reversionism. Rejection of any form of divine truth intensifies a person's arrogance and serves as a catalyst for a lifestyle of cosmic living. See, rejection of any form of divine truth, any form. Believers should not be caught up in this maelstrom. Rejection of any form of divine truth intensifies a person's arrogance. Do you get that? If you reject truth, you will be arrogant. It serves, therefore, as a catalyst for a lifestyle of cosmic living. A lifestyle. When a large number of citizens in a client nation enter into reversionism, they form a trend for increased degeneracy. When a large number of citizens in a client nation enter into reversionism, they form a trend for increased degeneracy. A large number. It becomes the new normal. And nobody argues. They're debating over in Jeff City, as they oft do, as to whether or not the schools are going to be having these extra bathrooms, let's call them. Extra bathroom for those who haven't quite made up their minds whether they have an X or a Y. And then it was asked if the churches were going to have the extra bathroom. In the debates in Jeff City. And it was determined that the First Amendment would not require a church to have the extra bathroom. I was relieved by that because in the course of the discussion it said that the First Amendment protected churches, pastors, from refusing to do a mixed marriage. Now, that would be against two ladies or two guys. You get the drill. I honestly don't know what one would do if someone who didn't know if they were X or Y were going to marry someone who didn't know if they had an X or Y. I don't know. I think that would be a conundrum. Maybe Jeff City can figure that out. So to repeat, when a large number of citizens in a client nation enter into reversionism, they form a trend for increased degeneracy. The righteous standards of God's word are rejected, while the unrighteous standards of Satan's lies are accepted. So that's inversion of thought. Now, the individual and the nation begin to suffer the ramifications of verse 10's deceit or delusion of wickedness. So we have the word wickedness here. I want to make sure that I've said this right. Yes, wickedness. Right here. So that's one of my favorite words, you know. So I want to give you a little review of how it's come up in many of our studies. So the individual and the nation begin to suffer the ramification of verse 10's deceit or delusion of wickedness. That's the ablative of source from the noun adikia. And adikia can be translated unrighteousness. So righteous decisions are negated by the alpha privative. That's the A in front of adikia, the alpha. And it results in the NASB translation of wickedness. It could be translated unrighteousness. Well, unrighteousness is the idea. So what we have is deceit or delusion of unrighteousness. To deceive implies imposing a false idea or belief that causes ignorance. Unrighteousness is the idea. So what do we have? Deceit or delusion of unrighteousness. So we have the word deceive. We're going to use the word delude before we're done. Delude is the better word by definition. To deceive implies imposing a false idea or belief that causes ignorance. To delude implies deceiving so thoroughly as to obscure the truth and to mislead the mind. So delude is better. Now, when the lie is communicated in such a way that truth or righteousness is rejected, then the result is prolonged opposition to the truth. So unrighteousness means that there, in the soul of an individual, he's rejected the Word of God or any other category of truth like the divine institutions. Now, the word that best describes this, as I've noted in English, is delude. Now, in the Proverbs, the dichotomy of righteousness as opposed to wickedness is evident throughout the book. In fact, the Scofield Study Bible indicates that Proverbs 10 through 24 contain, quote, wisdom and the fear of God as contrasted with folly and sin. Okay, beginning with Proverbs 11 and continuing through chapter 24, the subtitle of each chapter is, quote, contrast, righteousness and wickedness. So the contrast between righteousness and wickedness, or righteous and wicked, is very consistent in chapters 10 through 15. Synonyms of these words are replete throughout the book. So we are what we think. Study of the Word of God in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics is retention and application, develop facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Study of the Dark Side's propaganda in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics is retention and application, develop facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And so in our study of theology of neurology, we use these two concepts in order to teach how you can retain erroneous information and therefore make poor decisions. It gets facilitated. And therefore, Bible study inhibits wheel tracks of wickedness while it facilitates wheel tracks of righteousness as you learn them and utilize them and memorize them. And so that's the concept, the theology of neurology and the phraseology we use there. And we see the word wickedness pop up in chapter 2, verse 10. Well, we're at a place where we can stop here and resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things and to see application of how things can be resolved in the most grotesque of circumstances, illustrated by the POWs of Vietnam. We thank you for those who survived it and for the stories they told to us once released, giving us encouragement that no matter what the circumstance, the Word of God is alive and powerful and resolves the issues we confront and does so on a daily basis. May this be the light that shines in our souls this evening as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.